Hear now the word of God. I'm reading from Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. O may your loving kindness comfort me, according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to our reading and hearing of it this Lord's Day. In our previous message, we saw from Psalm 119 that King David talked about affliction, that affliction comes our way from the hand of Almighty God, but that it has a good purpose. He continues to talk a bit about that today, but he focuses mainly upon the loving kindness and the compassion of Almighty God in the midst of affliction, because he discovered that God does indeed afflict in his faithfulness. And so we begin by looking at verse number 73, in which David states, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding, that I may learn your commandments." Now, what we learn from this is something that's quite obvious, and yet it is something that seems to be denied in our day. And that is simply that God made man in his own image. In Genesis, we read the account of how God fashioned man from the dust of the ground or the mud of the ground, that he made his body entirely from the elements that he had created on the first day. This was the sixth day when he created man. And yet, when man was complete, his physical body was complete, he was simply a corpse lying on the ground. God then breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so that word made has to do with taking elements that already exist and forming them into something. And so he took the mud, the elements of the ground, and fashioned the body of man from them. God also fashioned man, David says here. And that's a word that indicates the forming or the making of someone. It's used, for example, in Job chapter 31 to speak of the forming of a baby in its mother's womb. Did not he, God, who made me in the womb, make him? And the same one fashioned us in the womb. And so that word fashion is used to describe taking all of the constituent elements, the body and the soul and everything that makes up man, and forming a baby in its mother's womb from those elements in that way. But now, that's the way God makes us, and yet man is not what he once was at creation. Man is now fallen. We are not what we once were. And so that word fashioned can also be used in Scripture, in the Old Testament, to speak of establishing, for example, establishing God's people by redemption. In Deuteronomy 32:6, we read, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you, and he has made you and established you?" That's the word that's used, that is translated fashioned here in Psalm 119. It's translated established in that passage. And so what we see here is that redemption is necessary. There's a purchase price that must be paid. And that leads us to understand that man, fallen, sinful human beings, need Christ. And so in this sense, God redeemed his people through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he fashioned or established them to be his children through Jesus, the living and only Savior of sinners, who, of course, in the Old Testament was yet to come, in our day has come already. And so he established his Old Testament people when he redeemed them out of slavery from Egypt. And he established his New Testament people when he redeemed us out of slavery to sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed upon the cross. And so what David understands about all of this is that he needs more understanding. He prays to God and asks for greater understanding. That's the same word that we've already seen in this psalm. It's the word that King Solomon used when he prayed to God and asked for understanding to be given him so that he would be able to govern the people of God rightly, that he would know how to judge right from wrong, good from evil. And so it was that type of understanding. And in that sense, what understanding here means is the ability to be able to respond accordingly and appropriately because of correct knowledge. And so true understanding implies correct knowledge and the application of that correct knowledge. And so David here is praying for the Lord to grant him understanding so that he may learn the commandments of God. He's asking God to enable him to have the correct knowledge of the Bible, of God's commandments, so that he can then apply them appropriately to every situation in which he finds himself. And that's exactly what you and I need today as well, Christian. You need a proper understanding of the commandments of God and how they apply to you and to your life and to your situation, just as King David did in his day. Next, King David speaks about how God's people need and rely upon one another. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. And so, Christians who are made in the image of God are remade in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are all remade in the same spiritual image, the image of Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, therefore we are able to recognize one another as members of the same body, as members of the same spiritual family. For example, if you've ever been out of town on vacation, if you visited a Bible-believing church, you have found a hope you have found. They're long-lost family members in the spiritual sense, that you suddenly find this kinship and this bond and this familiarity between yourself and people that you've never met before. And it's all based on the fact that you have been redeemed by the same Savior and you are in the process of being conformed into the image of the same Savior. And so there is this spiritual kinship, there is this acknowledgement of one another as a believer in Christ. And that's what David is recognizing there. And so what that means is every one of us is glad to see every other one of us because we recognize in each other fellow Christians, fellow pilgrims in this world of sin. And so what David says that these believers in his day saw in him that made them glad to see him was that he waited for the word of God. And that's a very important thing. David was not being driven and tossed here and yon by every strange wind of doctrine. David was not seeking to find some meaning for his life. David instead looked to God's word for his answers. And so he looked to God, he looked to the word of God, the Bible, for the answers to his life and for direction from his life. And other believers recognized that in him, and they were drawn to him because that's what they also wanted to do. They wanted to be guided by the Word of God. They wanted to be brought close to the Word of God, and so they were happy to be, they were glad to be in the presence of David, who also was being guided and directed by the Word of God. They saw him being content to wait upon God's Word for his answers. And therefore, they were joyful to be in the presence of someone who trusted in the Lord, who trusted in the Scripture, and they saw a fellow pilgrim in this sinful world. They're happy to see each other. And so the question for you is, are you happy to meet fellow believers that you've never met before, people in from a different place or in a different place if you're there? Are you glad to see them? Do you recognize in those fellow Christians members of the body of Christ, those who are spiritually of the same family that you are of? You should recognize them. You should be joyful and glad to see them when they come to visit your church or when you go to visit their church or when you go to visit their land. and see these believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great time of family fellowship together in the Lord for those who rally around the Word of God, who wait upon God's Word for their answers, who trust in Him, and therefore who have been redeemed by Christ. Next, David turns to the troubles and the afflictions that he had received from the hand of God, but he shows us that he is not angry, he is not bitter, mad against God for these things. He says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And so he's not angry with God. There are many folks today that are angry with God when things do not go their way. They find themselves rebelling against God. They don't like it because they wanted one thing and they feel as if God has blocked them from what they want to have. And so they throw a temper tantrum. Well, David is not like that. When he looks at affliction, when he looks at trouble, when he looks at difficulty in his life, he sees in it the faithfulness of God in the midst of all of those afflictions. He confesses, as we all ought to, that God's judgments are righteous. There is no unrighteousness in God. It would be impossible for God to be God and for Him to act in a way that is counter to His nature, counter to His character. And God's character is holy righteousness. And so everything that God does is righteous. God never punishes or judges someone unjustly or unfairly. He always judges righteously. When He judges a person who is in rebellion, who is a sinner, it is always a just and righteous judgment. And so when He punishes sinners or when He chastens believers who have fallen into sin, it is always less than we deserve for the sins that we have committed, and that's because of God's mercy, mercy to us in Christ. And so David does not complain about God treating him in some unfair way. You don't want God to treat you fairly, Christian. Think about it for just a minute. If God were to treat you only fairly, if God were only to give you exactly what you deserve, what would that be? Well, the Scriptures would answer that the only thing that you would merit from the hand of a holy God because you are a sinner would be God's wrath, God's curse, and hell forever. And so if God were only to treat you fairly according to what you deserve, you would go to hell forever. You would have no hope of salvation, no hope of any type of mercy from God at all. Instead, you don't want God to treat you fairly. What you want is you want God to treat you graciously. And that means that you want God to treat you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You want God to extend grace to you because you don't merit anything but sin. You want God to extend the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to you forgive your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to adopt you into His family, to bring you to be with Him in this life and also forever. And so God is more than fair. He is more than just. He is gracious to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that David recognizes. And so David realized that whenever he received afflictions from God, that they came from God, first of all. They're not something that happened apart from God's holy will. Think about how terrible it would be to live in a world where trouble and affliction and difficulty just happened willy-nilly. It happened without any purpose, without any cause. It would be a terrible thing. You would never know what to expect. And so all things, no matter what they are, good or bad, as far as we define them and describe them ourselves, all those things come forth from the hand of Almighty God. And that includes afflictions and troubles and distresses and difficulties. But when they come to those who are God's elect, who are believers in Christ, indeed we are afflicted in God's faithfulness, David says. Now, We've already seen that afflictions are designed by God not to drive us away from Him, but to draw us back to Him through repentance and through renewed faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the way David is looking at affliction here. He knows that affliction is to draw him closer to God, and it's done out of God's faithfulness. What is the faithfulness of God? What's David talking about here? That word faithfulness describes God's covenant love for His people in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the love that God has for His elect. It is love that He has for those He has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He's chosen us from out of fallen humanity. It is the covenant love that God has for His people that He has redeemed by the blood of His Son. It is the love that God has for His people to whom He has committed Himself in this faithfulness, this love, this covenant commitment. And so when we sin, Christian, when we sin, God does not cast us away. He does not cast us off, but rather He acts in such a way to bring us back to Himself. And so any affliction is done in faithfulness to draw us to Himself because God's committed Himself to us. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we're so righteous. It's not because we deserve it, but rather God has committed Himself to us. And as the Scriptures say, God cannot deny Himself. And so because He has made that commitment to you, Christian, He will not deny Himself. He will draw you back to the Savior when and if you stray from Him. David also realized that not only does God afflict in faithfulness, but that God also extends loving kindness to us and comforts us. He says, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." And so, having reflected on the covenant faithfulness, the covenant love of God, this causes David to cry out to God for His loving kindness to comfort him. Now, that word translated loving kindness means loyal love. It is based on God's choice of David as one of His elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what greater comfort could you possibly have? What could you possibly know that is greater than that God has extended His loyal covenant love to you in His Son, Jesus Christ? And that's what David knew, and that's what you know as well, Christian. In the midst of afflictions, David is able to see the faithfulness of God and His loving kindness, and these things bring him comfort from the Lord, who loves him and who is doing these things to him to bring about David's good and God's glory. And so David's really reflecting on Romans 8:28, where God works all things, and that means all things, what we call good or evil, together for the good of His people who are called according to His purpose. And so that's what David is testifying here, and that's what we can understand as well, that in the midst of affliction, Christian, you can rely upon God, you can find comfort because you know that God afflicts you in His faithfulness, and He comforts you in His loving kindness so that you are able to see that you are being drawn back to the Savior, drawn closer to the Savior. And this is what David has read about in Scripture and what you can read about in Scripture as well. All of these afflictions that David received from the hand of God caused him to turn to the Bible. They caused him to turn to God's holy word for the answers to the problems that he faced. And there in the Holy Scriptures, David discovered example upon example of God's covenant love, God's covenant faithfulness, God's loving kindness extended to His people in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of affliction of all sorts. And so he's able to rejoice. He rejoices because he has turned once again to God. He's turned to God's Word, and he finds in that Word comfort in the midst of affliction because he is relying upon God who gave the Word to us. you also ought to be able to turn to God's holy word for answers in the midst of your afflictions as well. Do you see in your troubles? Do you see in your difficulties and afflictions and trials the hand of a good, almighty, sovereign God working in His faithfulness to, through those afflictions, draw you to Himself in repentance and renewed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That ought to bring you great comfort, because that is a sign and an evidence of God's loyal love, His covenant faithfulness, His loving kindness to you in Christ. And then King David speaks of how God's compassions revive us. He says, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." His study of the Word of God caused David to cry out for God's compassion to come to him and to revive him. That word compassion is plural. It's His many mercies that we read about all throughout Scripture, the many mercies that are found in and through Jesus Christ. And so these mercies of God, these compassions of God, have caused David to live. Now, David could be speaking about physical life. He could be referring to God having extended compassion to him in the midst of some physical danger and bringing him out of that danger so that he was able to live and not die. He could be talking about that. But I think that he probably is talking about spiritual living, about true, what we call revival, his soul being made alive through Christ. And so I think spiritually what he's getting at here is that all of the mercies of God are extended to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ alone. And therefore, what we see in David is evidence of new life in the Savior. The Savior, of course, in David's case, was yet to come. He's come in our case as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But we see evidence of that, and that evidence is delight in God's holy law. Think about it for just a minute. Sinners don't like the law. Natural man doesn't like the law. He doesn't like the law because he doesn't appreciate it, because he only sees in the law of God restrictions against what he wants to do. He wants to sin in this particular way, and God's law says, no, you cannot do that. He wants to sin in some other way. God's law says, no, you cannot do that either. And so a man who might want to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife is told in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. A man who is angry with his neighbor for some petty reason might want to get even or to kill him, but God's law says, thou shalt not kill. And so the natural man reads those things and he chafes, because God is telling him no, and sinners hate to be told no. And therefore, the natural man has no appreciation for the law of God. At the very least, he certainly hates it, according to Scripture. He doesn't understand it. But the redeemed man, and we're talking about David, we're talking about Christians here, the redeemed man sees in God's law freedom to do that which is in keeping with God's pleasure in life. And so the law of God, when we look at it from the perspective that we ought to look at it from, the law of God reveals to us the rule of life for living as Christians in a sinful, fallen world. And so it puts boundaries around where we can go and what we can do, but in a good way to prevent us from straying into some sin. And so the redeemed man is glad and is thankful that God's law operates that way, that it tells us what is pleasing to God, and we know that outside of that, there are things that are displeasing and sinful against God. And so David is able to rejoice in that. He delights in the law of God because it tells him how to live in a way that glorifies God, that is pleasing to God. How about you? Do you see the law that way? Are you one of those folks who thinks that the law is too restrictive? You wish that it didn't say some of the things that it says? Or are you glad? Do you delight in the law because you see in the law of God good restrictions that keep you on the path that leads to righteousness, the straight and narrow way that leads to heaven, rather than the broad way that leads to hell. And finally, King David closes this section of Psalm 119 as he speaks about unashamed Christian maturity. But before he does that, he talks about those who ought to be ashamed. He says, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts." Now, we saw last time that the arrogant are proud men who seek to take advantage of believers, who seek to subvert us with lies, who seek to either win us over to their side of wickedness or to destroy our godly Christian character and our godly Christian witness. And so we have to watch our walk, we have to watch our witness, and the world wants us to fail. And arrogant men, proud men wanted David to fail. In our day, they want us to fail. What David is praying for God to do is to make them ashamed of the lies that they spread in order to try to destroy believers, in order to try to bring down those who trust in the Lord. So instead of being turned to rebellion by those lies, instead of being taught to rebel against God and turning to that rebellion against God, David says, "I shall meditate on your precepts." Once again, that word meditate crops up here, the word that means to take what God says in His Word and to mull it over, to turn it around and upside down and backwards, to try to understand it from every direction and to see how it applies to your life, to think God's thoughts after Him. And so he says, "I will meditate on your precepts rather than listening to the lies of the devil, than listening to the lies of those who are proud and arrogant, who are seeking to lead me astray. They ought to be ashamed for what they're attempting to do," David says. And so we see in the precepts of God, the very truth of God contained and conveyed in words that we can understand, words that we need for our daily living. Lies may sound good for a temporary amount of time. A lie may seem to be pleasing right at the moment. It may seem to offer something that is pleasant at that particular moment. And yet, we know that when tested over time, lies will always fail. However, the precepts of God are tried and true. They have been tested over time for thousands of years, and they always prove true. And so the one who trusts in the precepts of God is not brought to shame and does not need to worry about being ashamed, whereas the arrogant man ought to be ashamed because he not only believes the lie, but he tries to spread lies and bring down believers in Christ. Because David has tried the precepts of God and has found them to be his joy and his delight, he calls on other believers to join with him, to follow with him in the way of righteousness. "May those who fear you turn to me," he says, "even those who know your testimonies." And so he's calling on all who fear the Lord. That is, all believers who understand that the Word of God is better as a foundation for living than anything that the world has to offer. No matter how much it glitters, no matter how good it sounds, it's a hollow promise. It is no hope. It is no foundation. And so David calls upon those who fear God to follow after him as he follows the Lord. And he's looking for the testimony of the Lord as his foundation for living. So we ought to be among those who turn to others who follow the Lord and also rejoice with them when they turn to us as well, because we are seeking to follow the testimonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God. The proud and the arrogant will never do such a thing, but the poor and the humble will seek out fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and will join together with them in humble service to our Savior. And so, are you among those who seek out believers who are like yourself, who desire to follow God through Christ, who want to follow His precepts, who rejoice in His testimonies, and who are glad to gather together with like-minded believers who do just exactly that very thing. In the last verse of this section, David speaks of being blameless. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. So what's he praying for when he talks about his heart being blameless? Is he praying for what people call perfectionism? No, he's not doing that. He's instead praying for growth toward maturity in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be mature in the Lord. That's what he means by being blameless. The only way for David's heart to be blameless, or for your heart to be blameless for that matter, is for you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has accomplished all that the law demands of us. Christ has shed His blood on account of our sins and as payment for our sins. And therefore, because Christ has done all of that, He has offered Himself, He's given His life, He's shed His blood, He's been punished in our place by the wrath of God, and He has imputed to us His holy perfection, His holy righteousness. Because of that, we are blameless, but it is an imputed blamelessness. It comes to us from Christ. And so David submitted to the Messiah who was to come, and he desired to grow in Him toward maturity in the Lord. And so that's what he's really praying for. Being blameless in the statutes means to grow in what we would call Christian maturity. The Bible does use that term perfection, but it's using it talking about Christian maturity. So is that your prayer, believer? Is that your prayer today? Do you desire to be blameless in the statutes of God? The only way you can be is for you to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has ever lived blamelessly. He is the only one who truly is in Himself blameless. But His perfection is imputed to those who trust in Him by faith. And so, God looks upon you, believer, and He sees the perfection of His Son, Jesus Christ, placed upon you, His blamelessness. And then you are to grow in that blamelessness. You are to grow in Christian maturity. You're to grow up together in Christ with one another as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. And so you are to set your heart, you're to set your mind on Christian growth toward the image of your Savior, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness as the Holy Spirit works in your life and as He sanctifies you day in and day out. That's what David is praying for here, is to be blameless in the statutes, to be trusting in the One who has provided His blamelessness, who has completed those statutes, who has fulfilled all the ordinances, who has followed all the law perfectly, and imputes that to those who trust in Him. That's the way that David was certain that he would never, ever be ashamed, because he's trusting in God, he's trusting in God's Word, and he knows that those who do that will never be put to shame. The statutes of God can never be put to shame. They are always right, they are always true, no matter what generation you live in, no matter what country you live in, no matter what language you speak, no matter what time or place on this planet Earth you live, God's statutes are forever just and righteous and holy and blameless. And so they can never be brought to shame, nor can they ever put you to shame for trusting in them by trusting in the One who has accomplished them for you. And so are you ashamed of your life? You who are watching this or listening to this today, are you ashamed of your life? The only way to flee from that shame is to turn to the One who will never make you ashamed, and that is Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, One who is righteousness and holiness Himself. Trust in Him. Trust in Him today. Let's pray once again. Almighty and gracious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you once again thanking you for the fact that you are a God who redeems in great faithfulness, that when you afflict us in that faithfulness, that you shower upon your people your loyal love, your covenant faithfulness. And Lord, we can see those things and take comfort in the midst of trial. And so, Lord, enable us to remember that and to find joy in that and to never be put to shame because we're trusting in the one who will never make us ashamed, and that's Christ and Him alone. Please do this. Please do this wonderful work in our hearts and in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.